excited to be here. First time for Brandy and I to teach together, and so I think she's excited, and I'm just nervous, as I am every time that I get up on stage. And so we'll come to the Lord, and then we'll hope to share some good stuff with you. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for the opportunity to get together and just work on our marriages. Lord, we know that your scripture says that you hate divorce. Lord, pray for those here who have been divorced before, Lord, but we know it's not the unforgivable sin. Thank you for the marriages that they do have now, and just pray that those marriages would be strong. Lord, I pray that the things that we share today would be glorifying to you. Thank you for what we've learned so far. Pray we'd incorporate them into our lives and that we'd enjoy time spent with our spouse, that we'd enjoy time spent with fellow believers, and that we'd enjoy your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1959, the Clovers sang a song called Love Potion No. 9. The catchy song topped out at number 23 on the U.S. charts and has since become something of a cultural phenomenon. If you remember, the song chronicles the tragic story of a young man who is unlucky in love and who, in his desperation, seeks out a gold-toothed gypsy to aid him in his quest for romance. The gypsy makes a homemade bottle of Love Potion No. 9, and once our hero takes a drink, events quickly spiral out of control. The lead singer laments, "I didn't know if it was day or night. I started kissing everything in sight. But when I kissed a cop down on 34th and Vine, he broke my little bottle of Love Potion No. 9. Now, the moral of the story is that Love Potion No. 9 really turned out to be Love Potion No. 9.
Now, the myth that Steve and I are tackling in this last session is the fable that there's a miracle potion that will change your spouse into the perfect spouse. Now, the fundamental problem with this myth is the focus. And if we invest in a love potion to fix our spouse, the truth is that we're off base because we can't fix them. No matter how much we want to, we have no control over another human being. God has not set things up this way.
So what if we moved in a totally different direction? What if we moved from Love Potion No. 9 by the Clovers to a slightly more famous band, the Beatles, who sang, and sing with me if you want to, "All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love." Thank you. It's the only way I could get you to do anything. All right. Now, Brandy and I would be the first to disagree with the Beatles' assessment that love is all you need.
Because sometimes you need a little Starbucks.
But we would also argue that love is the main thing that you need. Love may not be all that we need, but it is a supreme thing that we need in life and especially in our marriages. So let's switch from what we can't do and shouldn't try,
seeking to fix our spouse with some crazy love potion,
to what we can do and should try,
seeking to love our spouse in a biblical way.
So please turn with us in your Bibles to the passage we'll be focusing on, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. This was mentioned in the first two studies, so apparently Bob and Lori were a little off of the spirit as they didn't mention that in their session, you know, but the Lord loves them. And so 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, this is what we're going to seek to expound on. I'm going to bring in some different passages as we move through, though. Let me read it for you. Please follow along as I read. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So Brandy and I have divided up our passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, what love is, and then what love isn't, and finally we'll see what love does. And so let's get into our first topic, what love is, and let's begin by looking there at verse 4, the word love. Love, as Bungie had mentioned earlier, it's the Greek agape. It's a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love that is so great that it can be given to the unlovable. It can be given to the unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it's rejected, and it is a self-sacrificing, self-effacing love. It is vital that we understand that agape love does what is in the best interest of the one who is loved. For example, famously in John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, ultimately, agape love is shown in the fact that God gave to us what we needed most. We needed redemption, and that came through God loving us enough to give His Son for us. So when we seek to love our spouse with agape love, what we're doing is we're making a decision to do what is in the best interest of our spouse. It is a decision to sacrificially put our spouse before ourselves. One commentator put it this way. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will argue that love is an action, not an emotion. The kind of love Paul will talk about is seen, experienced, and demonstrated. This is contrary to our culture that honors personal feelings above almost everything. We do what we want when we want because we feel like it, and if we don't feel like it, we don't do it. But as I study this passage, I am struck by the complete absence of any stress on personal feelings. Hence, if love is an action, not an emotion, we need to study what God has to say about love. I couldn't agree more with that commentator. Now, at this point, we may be getting a little squirmish in our seats. We may begin to complain, well, Steve, that's great. Brandy, it's wonderful, but you don't know my spouse. I don't have the resources to love my spouse in a biblical way.
But that's not true, because as believers, we have appropriated God's agape love. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
So important to notice there at Romans 5:5, has been is past tense. For the believer, you already have appropriated God's love. And so we see that in this agape love that Paul will describe in the four verses that we're studying this afternoon, Paul begins his description of what love is by informing us, first of all, that love suffers long. That word suffers long there, it means being long-fused or having a high boiling point. It speaks of one who is forbearing, of one who patiently endures. Suffers long involves exercising understanding and patience toward persons. It refers to persevering patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles.
Long-suffering brings to mind the story of the Johnson family from our hometown. 2 years ago, they were a typical Christian family going about life with two young children. Unexpectedly, the wife, Mai Johnson, she suffered a fall in the middle of the night that resulted in a massive brain injury. Fast forward 2 years, six surgeries and thousands of hours of rehab and prayer, and this family is once again living under the same roof, putting all the pieces of their life back together. Through it all, Mai's husband stood fast alongside her, never giving up hope.
It's an extreme example of long-suffering, but I think one that is very valuable. Because as Mai Johnson's husband, you know, stayed with his wife through all that difficulty, how many lesser things would we leave our spouse for? It's an amazing example. Now, moving on, Paul also writes there in verse 4 that love is not only suffers long, but love is kind. As one Bible teacher put it, patience will take anything from others, and kindness will give anything to others. Kind, this word means benevolent, gentle, helpful, useful, and gracious. It speaks of active goodness, of serving the interests of others. Kindness in marriage, though, is not a one-time action, but it's in reality a continual way of living that puts our spouse first.
So what would kindness in marriage look like?
Smiling at your spouse. If you have a spouse, smile at them as well. Smiling at your spouse, even if you don't feel like it. Offering to serve your spouse, to meet a need even if you haven't been served. Giving your best to your spouse. Refraining from an action because it might cause pain or concern. Remaining neutral when your spouse needs a sounding board, even if you have an opinion. How come you didn't read any of those? I just realized that those were all for me to read. All right. Now, with that said,
maybe there's a lesson to be learned.
Yes, I'm thinking.
I'm just kidding.
You've done well. With that said, let's move on from what love is to our second section, what love isn't. Okay. So we've seen that love suffers long. It's able to take from others. We've seen that love is kind. It actively gives that kindness to others. Now we see what Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what love isn't. He says, love does not envy. That word envy there, it means to be heated or to boil with jealousy, with hatred or anger, to strongly desire what another possesses. In contrast to envy, agape love instead rejoices in seeing others blessed and promoted and preferred before self. Agape love obeys what is written in Romans 12:15. Let me read it for you. Romans 12:15 says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Understand what that means? Someone's happy, hey, let's rejoice with them. Someone's weeping, we put an arm around them and bring them a tissue if need be. But what envy does is it perverts Romans 12:15 into this: rejoice when others weep and weep when others rejoice. Unfortunately, envy can find its way even into marriage relationships. And regardless of what form it may take, because it may take many, ultimately the root of the envy problem is competition and comparison.
As we compare our lives with our spouses, we believe that it is a competition and that we are losing. Envy wells up in our hearts and the relationship is strained.
But instead of competition and comparison, we are to view marriage through the biblical lens of cooperation and commonality. I want to read for you Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's funny, it's just thinking about this, and obviously Brandy and I have worked on this quite a bit. When we first got here, Brandy got both of our name tags, and she gave me one, and I trust her. So I just put it around my neck, and then I saw someone I knew, and he said, hey, Brandy. And I looked, and there it said Brandy Westfall on my name tag. And he said, but it's okay, because you're one flesh. And so I thought that was it's a nice biblical tie-in and went right with what we're teaching here today. You see, as husband and wife, we're no longer two. We're one. And as one, we should cooperate and regard all the gifts that we bring to a marriage, all the talents that we bring to our marriage, all the abilities that we bring to our marriage as common property. A win for either spouse is a win for the marriage team as a whole. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. It's the last session of the day. You've been sitting for quite a while. And I like to do this in my church, try to keep people awake by turning. And so if you would turn to Matthew 19, it doesn't always work, but sometimes. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6 is where we want to look. And because Jesus is picking up on what was said in Genesis 2:24, and I think it ties in beautifully with what we're talking about here. Matthew 19, starting in verse 4, Jesus says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I know as a biblical teacher that the immediate context is divorce, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here. But I think that what we're talking about with envy is also has application. You see, when we envy our spouse, we're bringing separation into what God has joined together. In our marriage relationship, we're bringing in something foreign, something that's not meant to be there, and we begin to separate what God has put together. Something to think about as you turn back now to 1 Corinthians 13:4. As we'll continue on, we read that love does not parade itself. Parade itself, it speaks of arrogance and pretension. It means to talk conceitedly. One of my favorite ways to think of this word or this phrase, parade itself, is to think about the Rose Bowl parade. And perhaps you've seen it, or maybe you saw it when you're growing up, and there it is, and there's the Rose Bowl parade, and we realize that these amazing floats are made of individual flowers. Well, what we do is, what happens when we parade ourselves is we're making a float, if you will, of ourselves, but we're using words instead of flowers. We're wanting to put ourselves out there, to parade ourselves before others, and we compliment ourselves, or we brag about ourselves, and we put together this monstrosity of a float to parade before others so they can worship and adore us. And it doesn't work very well, especially when that's done in a marriage. At the end of verse 4, Paul says, love is not puffed up. The word puffed up there means to inflate, to blow up, to cause, to swell up. It means to be arrogant, self-focused, big-headed, proud or haughty.
One Bible teacher says, love is not an egotistical blowhard. Love is not big-headed, but big-hearted. This means the more loving you become, the less boasting you need to do. The greater your spiritual gifts, the less prone you should be to brag. After all, the gifts you have been graciously given are from God. When you and I brag, we are demonstrating our insecurity and spiritual immaturity. Paul states that bragging is the converse of biblical love. Hence, we should pursue Christ so that we will be humble before him and others.
Agape love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up because agape love is not self-focused. Instead, agape love is others-focused. So there's an application here for us. Do we exalt our spouse in the presence of others? Do we habitually speak of our spouse in a way that builds him or her up? In fact, when we talk to others about our spouse, do we make marriage attractive? Do we talk about our spouse in such a way that others can say, marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing, and I can see that from your life. It is difficult to be puffed up when our spouse is our focus. If we are continually seeking to edify our spouse, it is unlikely that we will have much energy left for self-promotion. So let's move on to verse 5 now. Paul writes, love does not behave rudely. The word behave rudely there, it's about caring nothing for the feelings or the sensitivities of others. It's being careless, overbearing, crude. And I love this, because in the Greek, this word literally means without form. And that is what behaving rudely means. It is a refusal to change what I am doing to be a blessing to others.
So we wanted to give you guys a little homework exercise. This is for your drive home. On your way home, we want you to ask your spouse if there's one behavior of yours that they find rude. And no defensiveness is allowed. And I have to confess that we did this as we were getting our study together and decided we were going to give homework. We gave this assignment to one another and shared a little bit. And I'm still holding on my one rude thing I'm going to tell him that he does. But I'm storing it away and I'm going.
Yes,
to
I that. Immediately shared something.
Yes,
on my side. And
it
then
didn't take him long. Not long at all.
It's only one, though. And but she's waiting, apparently, I guess, for the right moment. We'll get to that whole thing later.
All
right. Next, we see that love does not seek its own. Simply stated, again, this refers to being self-centered. It is a reminder that love is not to be self-focused, but others-focused, a common theme throughout this. Perhaps the best passage dealing with this subject is found in Philippians chapter 2. So why don't we turn there? Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there for a moment. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. And I think this is a great reminder for us as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus and that as we see all these things of love, as Dennis and Lori pointed out earlier today, that, you know, God is all these things. God is agape love. And Jesus Christ is this agape love. So as he asks you to be long-suffering in your marriage, as he asks you to be kind in your marriage, it's nothing that he hasn't done himself. And so let's look at Jesus' example, Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's no way in our marriages that we'll be able to have to, or we'll be asked to go as low as Jesus did. We won't be asked to leave the glories of deity behind, to enclose ourselves in human flesh, and then die naked upon a Roman cross in full view of everyone we know. That's not going to happen in our marriage. And so anything less than that is doable because that's exactly what Christ has asked us to do. The love of God's already been poured out into our hearts. We've already been given the mind of Christ. We're given the Spirit on a daily basis, or that fresh filling as often as we ask for it, to do these things that Christ has called us to do. Let's move back now to 1 Corinthians 13:5, and we'll continue on. Paul writes, love is not provoked. The word provoked there means aroused to anger or incensed. One expositor puts it this way, quote, love is not given to emotional outbursts. It is not exasperated by petty annoyances and refuses to let someone else get under one's skin.
When we allow ourselves to be provoked, we call it being on edge or edgy. Because this is a common danger for any marriage, it is important that we learn to recognize and diffuse the situation.
When these things happen in our household in edgy days, we have a specific protocol which we call the grumpy blanket.
Dennis and Lori had a wedding box.
Yeah, a love box.
A marriage box?
Marriage box?
Marriage box. But okay. We have a grumpy blanket.
Okay, let me tell you, lest you call the police on me. And we actually brought a policeman from our own church, so this could be awkward. The grumpy blanket, it's kind of a tradition that we've had, and I constantly use humor to diffuse a situation. And so if Brandy is having an especially hard time, then I joke about getting the grumpy blanket out. And if it comes to that, then I have a blanket. You can do it in your home. Grab any blanket that's available, whether it be Lightning McQueen or Dora or whatever it is, depending on the age of your children. And you kind of grab it, and you're going to kind of hold the other person in the grumpy blanket where they can still breathe. For long enough until they can kind of be able to say, all right, I'm realizing I'm being unreasonable at this moment, and let's talk about it.
So the lesson is not that we have a magical grumpy blanket and that we could send one to your home for 3 easy payments of $19.95, but that through humor, the provoked spouse is able to share what's on their heart, humble themselves, and move forward.
And so that's important, I think, in a marriage, though, is just an aside, is to bring humor in. And then communication. That's all that it is in our marriage, is being able to say, we need to talk about this. This is a situation, you're upset about it. Let's joke about it for a minute, but let's really talk about what's going on and to have that communication open. So let's finish up verse 5 now. Love thinks no evil. The word thinks there is so telling in the Greek. It means taking inventory, to compute, calculate, or count over. It's really an accounting term. So literally these words speak of not keeping count of wrongs. And in fact, the NIV translates it this way. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Familiar verse, I'll read it for you. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You do that 490 times, and then what you do is you get a little notebook at home and you count off your spouse. All right, you're at 480. It's time to start shaping up. It's not doing that at all. Jesus is saying, basically, just keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. Love doesn't keep an account of wrongs. Agape love forgives, and it doesn't do that bogus forgive but not forget, because that's not forgiveness at all.
Early in our marriage, I was guilty of this. Maybe even late in our marriage. I would store away words or actions or some perceived slight. I'd hold them in my back pocket, and I'd wait until we were in a heated argument. Then I'd pull out this hidden ammunition to enable me to win this argument. Little did I realize how damaging this behavior was. While I may have won that immediate argument, our marriage was losing.
Let's move on now to verse 6, and we see that love does not rejoice in iniquity. The word rejoice means to be glad, and the iniquity means moral wrongfulness, unrighteousness. In other words, agape love doesn't enjoy sin. Agape love is grieved by sin. Agape love takes no delight in evil. But is this true in our marriages? What are some ways that we may be rejoicing in iniquity?
We are rejoicing in iniquity if we enjoy it when our spouse falters so that we have something to hold over their head.
We are rejoicing in iniquity if as spouses we spend time focused on ungodly entertainment.
We are rejoicing in iniquity if we refuse to repent of our sin and seek God's forgiveness.
And we can go on and on, but I think we all get the idea that love does not rejoice in iniquity in any of the countless varieties that iniquity may be found in a fallen world. But if we find ourselves guilty of doing what love doesn't, then what's the remedy? And we find that remedy as we move now to our final section, what love does. Paul writes, love rejoices in the truth. You see, iniquity or sin, it promises happiness and joy and fulfillment and peace and security and so on, but it never comes through. Sin only leads to more sin. So partaking in iniquity leads one into broken relationships, into heartache and emptiness. So instead of rejoicing in sin, Paul is calling us to rejoice in the truth. And the only way that we can do that is to turn our focus off of iniquity and onto the truth.
Paul gives us some help in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
I want to quote my third favorite pastor after Bungie and David Guzik, Pastor Damian Kyle. He says, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. It's so true. If we find ourselves in our marriage, in our personal lives, with a passion for sin, for something wrong, we can't just go the old say no to drugs route. Just say no. We need a new passion. We need a greater passion, a passion for truth, a passion for Christ. To conquer the passion of rejoicing in iniquity, we must develop a passion for rejoicing in the truth. And we wholeheartedly believe, Brandy and I do, that if we dedicate ourselves to being husbands and wives who rejoice in the truth, then we will see our marriages transformed. Jesus promised this in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's freedom when we have a passion for truth. As our marriages are built on the truth of Jesus Christ, we will experience the freedom that truth brings. Let's move on now to verse 7. Love bears all things. That word bears is interesting. It means to cover or support, to protect. In other words, love does not needlessly publicize the faults of others. The NIV puts it this way, love always protects. 1 Peter 4:8, the Apostle Peter writes, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I want you to think for a moment about all the sins in word, thought, and action that you and I have committed as individuals. Now think about the percentage of our sins that the Lord has revealed to other people. But it's a very low percentage. And the Lord graciously bears with us, and we should do the same with our spouse.
In marriage, there will be disagreements. There will be arguments. We must be careful, and I'm talking specifically to the ladies here. We have to be careful of discussing those specifics with our friends and with our family. It's all too easy to air dirty laundry under the guise of prayer requests or just needing somebody to talk to. And however, these words can't be taken back. We may make up with our spouse, but the damage can't be undone. Our husband's reputations will be permanently tarnished in others' eyes.
Let's move on now to verse 7. Love believes all things. Agape love is not suspicious or cynical. It causes us to believe the best about our spouse. It gives our spouse the benefit of the doubt. Agape love considers others innocent until proven guilty. Now, we can see the flip side of this, agape love, when how Job was treated by his wife. Remember the story of Job, and his whole world falls apart, and he loses everything. He loses his health. He loses his family. And his wife didn't say, oh, come on, Job. We can stick through this. We can do it together. His wife said in Job 2:9, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. I don't know that they were asked to speak at any marriage conferences after that. I'm not sure, but my guess is they had some things to work through after that. And so that is not agape love. And in fact, I would take it a little further, just another example there in the book of Job. Remember how his friends continually accused him and said, Job, it's really your fault. Just fess up. It's really your fault. Come on, out with it. They never believed the truth about him. And so in a marriage relationship, we're to believe the best about our spouse. Moving on, we read, Paul writes that love hopes all things. Agape love is optimistic. It's a forward-thinking love. It's difficult for me because I'm a natural pessimist, always expecting things are not going to turn out well. Now, don't be mistaken, though, when Paul says love hopes all things, that Paul is advocating unreasoning optimism, which fails to take account of reality. Instead, Paul is suggesting that love refuses to take failure as final.
Earlier, I told you about Mai Johnson and her husband. I told you about her tragic fall and her journey towards recovery. But what I didn't tell you is that several days after her fall, a doctor sat her husband down and gave him the news that no husband would want to hear. There's nothing more that can be done for your wife, the doctor said. Mai's husband refused to accept this news, and he continued to fight for and pray for his wife, as only a husband who is filled with hope can.
Another great example. Now, finally, we see that love endures all things. The word endures here, it's actually a military term that is used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. Every hardship and every suffering was to be endured in order to hold fast. This word also means to endure or sustain a load of miseries, adversities, persecutions, and provocations in faith and patience.
And of course, as with all of these attributes of agape love, the Lord Jesus is our ultimate example. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 say, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls."
I teach school, and sometimes the kids in a Christian school just give the Christian answers. And so I'll ask them a question, and they'll say the thing that maybe you Sunday school teachers have heard, Jesus. You know, Jesus is just the answer to everything. And so I gave my class quite a talking to about that the other day. And maybe you have to do with your Sunday school class from time to time, or your children, or whoever the case may be. But in a real sense, it is the right answer. It's really the Spirit that has done. Jesus is the answer. As we look and we say, I just can't make it through this marriage. I just can't do it. And we look and we say, the Scripture tells us to look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is there. He finished his race. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we're to look to him. And so if you find yourself in that place today of giving up and of quitting the race, get your eyes off your spouse and look to Jesus. Because he endured so much and was able to finish the race. And I have every confidence that God will give us the endurance we need to finish the race. One commentator summed up really this idea of what love does like this. It says, "Love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless. It endures when anything less than love would give up. After love bears, it believes. After it believes, it hopes. After it hopes, it endures. There is no after for endurance is the unending climax of love." Just continuing to endure. So as we close, as we begin to wrap up, may the Lord empower us to make the switch from what we can't do and shouldn't try.
Seeking to fix our spouse with a crazy love potion.
To what we can do and should try.
Seeking to love our spouse in a biblical way.
I want to close with one last illustration, exercise, homework, whatever you want to call it. And Brandy and I have kind of been wrestling back and forth with whether or not to use it, and I want to go ahead and use it. And it's the microscope versus the mirror. I think too often in marriage, we get out the microscope, and we look at our spouse through the microscope. And we take a little sample of their attitudes and put it on a slide and investigate that. We take the words and we diagnose as these crazy forensic scientists all the motives and the intonation and everything, seeking to pull it all apart. Well, they said this, but what did they really mean? And there's this attitude of putting our spouse under the microscope. And what I would ask us all to do is to take the microscope out to our driveway, put it underneath the back tire of our car, and back over it. And then forward, and then backward, and forward and backward until there's nothing usable left. Get rid of the microscope, and what we want to do is get out the mirror instead. And what I would argue and what I would hope you would take away is to take out the mirror of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And instead of looking at your spouse and how can I change them and how can I fix them and they're not doing this and they're not doing that, kill the microscope, get out the mirror. And the way that I've been taught to use 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 as a mirror is to put your name, to put my name wherever we find love. And so I've taken the liberty to put Brandy's in my name here in this passage. And so I'm just going to read it as we close and we'll pray. "Steve suffers long and is kind. Brandy does not envy. Steve does not parade himself. Brandy is not puffed up. Steve does not behave rudely. Brandy does not seek her own. Brandy is not provoked. Steve thinks no evil. Brandy does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Steve bears all things. Brandy believes all things. Steve hopes all things. Brandy endures all things." We got a lot of work to do as we look at that list. But I think that's a worthy thing, that we would become the spouses that God has called us to be. Let's pray.